Well, over the last couple of months, we've been considering Psalm 23. This psalm has been a comfort to the people of God for around 3 millennia, 3,000 years. And according to Paul, these things were written especially for us in this gospel era, that we might have great comfort and hope and instruction. We are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's the gospel era. So before we look at verse 6 this morning, let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we bless you for Scripture, that it is not only a great and wonderful guide to us to know how to live, to know what you require of us, it is also a great comfort because it reminds us that you are for us. Lord, especially in Christ, you are for us. Therefore, Lord, as we read these words this morning, may we as Christians feel it especially, because truly Christ has been to us and will remain to us a great shepherd. So please guide us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning is verse 6, but we'll read the whole psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, that is, need anything. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What have we considered so far? What is the Lord to believers? Well, verse 1, he is their provider, all that they need physically, emotionally, and spiritually, he will supply to them. Verse 3, he is their restorer. He makes them spiritually alive, and should they go astray, he will turn them back into the paths of righteousness to the honour of his name. He is their protector. Death cannot come to the Christian before God's appointed day, and when that day does come, Christ will be with us. Having been with us through life, he will surely be with us through death. And having taken the sting of death, having borne our judgment, death can be no more to us than an inconvenience. It will actually bring us into the presence of Christ. And last time we saw that kind of a bit of a change in the picture, the Lord is also the host of his people. Though they may have many who resent them, even hate them, the Lord receives them and provides for them as his honoured friends and guests. And this morning we come to verse 6. And here David says that the Lord is our great benefactor. A benefactor is someone who takes up the responsibility for another person's future. He's going to ensure their safety. He's going to see them develop. He's going to make them advance. It means that he will look after their housing, their education, their employment, so that in the end, the person they have taken under their wing will be productive and honoured members of society. And the benefactor bears all the costs of taking that person under their wing. The Lord is David's great benefactor. And as Christians, we learn the full extent of this in the New Testament, because we learn that Christ, as God the Son, desired to take the responsibility for many to see them saved, to ensure that they would be forgiven, to ensure that they would be re-educated, to ensure that they would be renewed, developed, and finally brought into his presence to be greatly honoured alongside him, and all this at cost to himself. We are Christ's special project. In Hebrews 2:13, Christ says, here am I and the children God has given me. Here are the ones that I have taken responsibility for to be their benefactor. Well, in the light of the Lord being David's benefactor, how does David see his life ahead? In the light of Christ being our great benefactor, how should we as Christians see our life ahead? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want to look at this text under three simple headings. The first is this: goodness and mercy will pursue us. Goodness in the original is tobi, and it means good in the widest sense. Anything good, anything agreeable, anything pleasant and desirable. And because Christ is our great benefactor, we will enjoy everything useful to our safety and development as Christians. The word mercy is chesed, and it means tender affection, loving kindness, and it's used of the unfailing love of God towards his people. It's interesting, the corresponding word for loving kindness in Arabic refers to a mother's milk being produced for her young, and this is possibly, even probably, where the phrase comes from, full of the milk of human kindness. In the Greek language, loving kindness is expressed by a word meaning stork. And a stork is renowned for the great love and care that it shows to its young, and maybe that's why it became a symbol of children being brought into the world. You see, God has a very, very great care over his people, deep and tender affection. Well, how do goodness and mercy follow, David? How do goodness and mercy follow us? They chase us. In the original, the word follow is rodaf, and it means to run after, to chase after, literally to hunt down. God's goodness and tenderness chase after the Christian. In a sense, when Christ died for us, they were let off the leash to chase us. In Psalm 139, 5-10, David says, "You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." You see, as God's people, we are hedged in with his mercy and loving kindness. The Lord's goodness and tender affection are always attending us. You know, maybe you've watched one of those period dramas where the Queen's attendants are always present with her, virtually surrounding her. If she stops in the middle of the corridor to contemplate, they all stop with her. If she suddenly darts off and turns left, they all follow her and go with her, literally surrounding her. It doesn't matter what direction she takes, fast or slow, they are committed to staying right beside her to serve her every need. The Lord's goodness and mercy are like this toward his people. Some commentators also see the goodness and mercy of the Lord here as being contrasted with David's enemies in verse 5. You see, David's enemies were closely following him. They are watching every move, always looking for opportunity to strike. But God's tender care and God's compassion over David are closely attending him, constantly working to foil all their attempts to destroy him. And that's a particular encouragement to us as Christians. Because, friends, we do have enemies. In fact, we have formidable enemies at work to destroy our faith in Christ. These enemies are circling, waiting for opportunity to attack. Paul reminds us that they are not flesh and blood. It would be so much easier if they were just flesh and blood, but they're not, their spiritual forces. If they were merely human, then we could deal with them with human methods. We could defend ourselves using physical defences such as doors and locks. We could attack using physical weapons such as guns and knives, but all these are totally useless against spiritual forces. God gives us means to counteract these forces. We're responsible to use them. But the issue is this: they are formidable and well beyond us, and only Christ can protect us. Only his goodness and mercy surrounding us can keep us safe. And God's goodness and mercy are working within us to give us understanding and conviction, and they're also working in our circumstances to ensure that we are kept safe. God's goodness and mercy, they chase after us. Secondly, this morning, They will never cease pursuing us. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. One of the great assurances of the gospel is that when God sets his affection on someone and makes himself their benefactor, he will never change his mind. He will never cease to do good to them. You just think for a moment what a shadow would be cast over us if God's commitment to us was only temporary. If goodness and mercy were only for a season and then withdrawn, it'd be of little comfort to you knowing that your sins were forgiven, because they're only forgiven up till this point in time. There'd be little comfort reflecting back on those times when God provided for you in the past, because that was back then. He may not do so in the future. There'd be little comfort in thinking about heaven, because you may not get there. The Christian life would be this intolerable grind of uncertainty and anxiety. The thing is, the Christian can be completely confident that every remaining day of his life is a day when goodness and mercy will follow him. You know, if I live until I'm 85, it means I've got another 12,000 days or so to live. And every one of those days will have God's stamp all over it. When I first preached this sermon, I noted that I had about 16,000 days to live. I've lost 4,000 since the last time I preached this, like sands through the hourglass. David realised that every day of his life was a day pre-prepared by the Lord. Psalm 139, verse 16, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." Do you realise God has a calendar which marks every day in the life of his people, in the life of a Christian? One square in that calendar is very clearly marked. It is the day the Christian dies. And every single square on that calendar leading up to his death is filled with detailed notes. All those notes detail God's plans to either bless the Christian directly or to make even evil things work for his good. Those notes contain how angels will be directed to keep him or her safe. None of those squares is blanked. None of those squares is empty. They are all filled. In none of those squares is there a hint of resentment. There's no little scribble in any of those squares saying, "Getting weary of him, maybe inflict misery." That calendar is not filled to a certain point and then blank for the rest, the last box reading "sin too much" will no longer save and bless. The believer cannot know what tomorrow will bring for him, but he knows that goodness and tender affection will follow him every single day of his life, because every day is being fashioned by God for his blessing. Even the difficult things, though not directly blessing him, will be used by God for his final and full blessing. Psalm 103, verse 17 says this, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." Just in applying this principle, brethren, I want you to be thankful for four things. Be thankful for the sovereignty of God's love toward you. Because his choosing to love you, his choosing to be your benefactor, was not drawn out of him because of anything in you. It sprang from entirely within himself. He chose to love you for no other reason than it pleased him. He decided to make you the object of his love before you even existed, before the world itself was created, before you had done good or evil, but knowing that you would choose evil. The greatest expression of his love for you, which is Christ dying for you, came when you were in the least desirable state. Christ died for you when you were as the scripture says, without strength, that is, with no power, no desire to know or please God. It came when you were ungodly, that means when you were irreverent, treating God and his concerns with contempt and disdain. Christ died for you when you were a sinner, Paul says, one who willfully despises and breaks God's laws. It's clear then God's goodness and mercy toward us are sure. God sent them to attend us simply because he wanted them to. It pleased him to choose to love us. And he will never change his mind. Which brings us to that second application. Be thankful that God does not change. Romans 11 verse 29, it says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." God, in becoming a benefactor to people, choosing to be a benefactor to certain people, never withdraws from that. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Having determined to save and bless you, he will never turn from that purpose. He will never cancel his intention to do good to you. He will never recall the goodness and mercy he has sent after you. He will never whistle them back. He will never come to that calendar filled with your days and screw it up or rewrite them. Be thankful that God does not change. Be thankful that God is almighty, because he is able to carry out all he has decided upon. It's no good being willing to bless if you are not able to bless, but God is. Having filled out that calendar of your days with blessing, he has power to bring it all to fruition. No one is strong enough to force him to deviate from his intentions. No one is smart enough to thwart his designs to bless. And lastly, be thankful for the perfection of Christ's sacrifice, that it perfectly meets the demands of God's justice and law, that it entirely paid the debt we owed for our breaking of God's law. Because that means all accusations against the Christian must fall flat. No one is able to bring an injunction or court order against God, banning him from blessing us because of our sins. You see, God intends to do good to his people forever. And no one can come in and say, "You must stop because these are sinners. You have no right to bless those who have broken your laws." No, we have Christ, whose sacrifice was utterly perfect, completely and fully fulfilling the righteous requirements of God's law. God has justified us, acquitted us through the blood of his Son, and is therefore free to bless us. He's free to send mercy and goodness chasing after us. Romans 8:33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. How long will goodness and mercy chase after us all the days of our life?" And lastly, this morning, we will lodge in God's house forever. God's goodness and loving kindness would pursue David until the end of his days. But what was the chief good and best kindness that David expected from the Lord? He says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As goodness and mercy chase after me, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." In the original it says, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord till end of days." You see, more than anything else, David wanted freedom and access to the tabernacle so that he could frequently come into God's presence. You know, we might not appreciate how important the tabernacle was to David. When he was in exile being pursued by Saul, his greatest complaint was that he was being kept from free access to the house of God. Psalm 27, 4 and 5, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire into his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." You see, as David was forced to flee, he wasn't pining over his favourite foods, which he was missing out on, or his favourite room of his house. He wasn't pining over a girl he had left behind. He was pining over the house of God. And after he'd been anointed king, David made Jerusalem his royal city. And when he'd been installed in that city, he brought the tabernacle into the city as well and placed it very close to his royal residence on a hill called Mount Zion. And then he brought back the ark, the symbol of God's presence, which the Philistines had taken in battle, and he placed it back into the Holy of Holies. He did all this simply so that he could freely and frequently be in the house of God, be in the place of God's special presence. And as David considered all the things that God's goodness and loving kindness had brought him and would bring him, it was God's presence, God's house, that he longed for the most. That was the best thing in his mind that mercy and compassion could bring him. Now, when applying this principle, there are three things we need to note. Like David, we ought to see access into God's presence as the greatest of all benefits that can possibly follow us. So firstly, understand this as Christians. The believer has constant access now into God's presence. Through the blood of Christ, God has opened up the way into his very presence. Now in heaven as our high priest, Christ gives the believer a permanent right of entry into the holiest place of all. The thing that David craved for, we have instantaneously at our disposal. And therefore, at all times and in all places, I may come to the throne of grace and worship him and seek all I need from him. And this privilege follows the believer all the days of his life. Wherever the Christian is in this world, he's always standing in Zion's hill at the entrance of God's house. And so, Christian, I'd put it to you, how much is prayer really a tremendous privilege to you? To be able to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus and speak with the living God. In applying this principle of loving the house of God, we literally have the house of God with us all the time through Christ. We're able to go into God's presence and worship him. But secondly, the Bible teaches us to see Christian assemblies as God's house. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9. Paul says to the Corinthians, you are God's building. 1 Peter 2, 5, Peter writes, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Paul means the temple. Peter means the temple. Ephesians 2, verse 22, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so the apostles saw the worship services of the local church not simply as a time of mutual encouragement, but a time when God would be specially present in their midst to be worshipped and adored. He is specially present to bless the preaching of his word to our souls. He's specially present to bless the fellowship that we share together. Therefore, sincere Christians regard the local fellowship as a great blessing. It really is the house of God to them. Like David, if sickness or circumstances keeps them far from God's house, it is a genuine loss which they find hard to bear. And you know, this really is a bit of a litmus test, isn't it? When you find yourself not being able to attend the worship of God's people, is it kind of like a holiday? Is it kind of like, oh, well, at least today I can relax and be at home? Or is it a genuine loss to your soul not to be able to meet with the people of God? Is it the house of God to you? And this is really where faith must kick in. This is where the rubber hits the road. You see, if you're not a Christian, friend, you will not find the house of God the most wonderful blessing. You'll not find the assembling of the saints the most wonderful blessing. And if you call yourself a Christian, and you indeed may be, but you are far from God, you will look for opportunity not to attend. You'll find it a relief not to attend. And if you do attend, you will attend scantily, because this is not the greatest blessing in the world, to be in the house of God. How do you feel about the meeting of the saints? Lastly, in terms of God's house, Well, the third thing in applying this aspect of God's house, the Christians will soon dwell forever in God's house. At the moment when the Christian sincerely and reverently seeks God in prayer, he really does come into the presence of God. When he meets with other Christians to worship God, he really is coming into God's house because God is specially present with us. But it's God's house in a temporary state. It's a bit like the tabernacle before it was replaced by the temple. It's a bit more flimsy. It's not as substantial. In this world, our fellowship with God is often broken because of our present situation. But soon that will change. We will enter into God's house in a vastly better way. Jesus puts it this way to his disciples in John 14, verse 2. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions or dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And you know, the way this verse is being translated in many modern translations gives the idea of these fabulous dwelling places waiting for us. And some Christians tend to think, you know, I've had to put up with so much in this world. I've missed out on so much in this world, and God is going to bless me with this fabulous dwelling, this fabulous mansion, what I've always really wanted in this world. It's kind of to miss the point that Jesus is making. You see, the disciples are very sad because he has been speaking about dying and rising again and leaving them, and they're confused and they're distressed. And so the Lord comforts them with the wonderful truth of reunion. Reunion with him. He says, "I'm not deserting you. I'm going back home into the very presence of God my Father to make it suitable for you. And then I come for you." And the great comfort is that God's special dwelling place will accommodate all of his people. And we will not be there as temporary guests, but as brothers and sisters of Christ. Because of Christ, God is our Father as well. And when we enter into that place, we will be home for the very first time truly in all our lives. You see, in heaven, there is no nostalgia. There is no reflecting back. Oh, I remember those times when, I remember that person, remember this person. What a wonderful time. That's just all forgotten because for the very first time, we are truly at home in the presence of God, rejoicing in him and with each other. We will enjoy unbroken fellowship with God and one another. This is so important to Christ. Why did he make himself our great benefactor? It was truly to deliver us from judgment and hell. It was truly to conform us to his image. But there is much more. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Christ became our great benefactor that we might be with him. You know, Scripture often describes this final setting as being like a great banquet where everyone is at home rejoicing in God and each other. And you think about it, if he prepared a lavish table for us while in the presence of our enemies, what kind of table will it be on that full and final day when we're in his presence? Gloriously robed in righteousness, uninhibited, feeling perfectly relaxed in our Father's house, we will be forever with the Lord. So we can know what it is even now to come into the house of God by prayer and by coming into the local fellowship. But that's temporary and kind of flimsy. But there is a coming a day of great solidarity that will never change, and that is the day when we are taken to be with the Lord, when the Lord comes to be in the midst of his people. Well, brethren, I pray that you would not read Psalm 23 and, because you know it so well, miss the wonderful truths that are in it. You see, even the world can quote Psalm 23. That's how ubiquitous it's become in society. bit like the Lord's Prayer, and yet read with no sense of what it means. Well, may the Lord enable us all to get to the very core, the guts of these truths, and apply them to ourselves and find great comfort, the comfort which God intended for us. Let's pray.